How can it be? That's what Kirby Smart said after losing to Alabama again. And it's also what we're going to sing first this evening. 114, stand with me, we'll sing all three verses of How Can It Be? Mike Bryant, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we do marvel that you loved us so much to send your Son to experience for us. And we pray, Father, that we will continue to honor that in our lives and testimony to those around us as we seek to minister and share the word of God.
Thank you. You can be seated. Please turn to 164, His Eye is on the Sparrow. We'll sing all three verses, but we'll sing the refrain only on the third verse, the last verse. His Eye is on the Sparrow, 164.
Thank you.
5:33. O God, my joy, stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. This is our offering hymn this evening. O God, my joy, 5:33. O God, my joy.
Outline, if you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Dr. Garland can bring you one. Sorry, I had to write myself a note there. All right, Revelation chapter 10, we continue. In chapter 8, we saw the breaking of the seventh seal, the final seal on this great seven-sealed scroll that God the Father had handed to the only one worthy to open that scroll, the one who identified as the Lion of Judah, that John, when he turned around, saw him as a lamb who had been slain. And the breaking of that seal had initially produced immediate silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then John saw a special group of seven angels, each one being handed a trumpet. And he saw another angel being given a golden censer filled with incense and fire from the altar, which the angel then cast to the earth with devastating effect on the earth. And since the censer and the carrying of such a censer was a high priestly act, a lot of interpreters, and I'm inclined to agree with them, see that angel as Jesus Christ himself performing that role at that point. But he cast that to the earth, and that action of casting that censer to the earth signaled the seven angels to prepare to sound their trumpets. And as they sounded them then in sequence, the first four who sounded caused the earth to experience awful judgments. A third of the grass and trees were destroyed. The next one wiped out a third of sea life and seagoing vessels. The next one poisoned one third of all fresh water. And then finally, the fourth one, for a period of time, darkened the astral bodies by a third, and for a third of each day and night, which is probably best to understand it literally. In the final verse of Revelation chapter 8, John sees an eagle or an angel, depending on which Greek manuscript you're looking at. Whichever one it is, it may be an angelic being that looks like an eagle or whatever, but flying through the atmosphere, called it the mid-heavens, crying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell upon the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, those three woes, then, were to be fulfilled in the sounding of those final three of the seven trumpets. And chapter 9 picked up there, described the first two of the three woes, and we looked at that last time. He pronounced the woes upon those who had no desire to accept Christ, those who dwell upon the earth, who've made the earth their dwelling place, who've decided to take up their residence in the kingdom of the Antichrist, the kingdom of the beast, and not to submit to Christ as Lord. And that fifth trumpet then sounded the first of the woes. It released a plague we talked about last time of demonic locust scorpion somethings, all right? They can't be both, all right? Locusts are six-legged insects. Scorpions are eight-legged arachnids, and so it can't be both. But somehow they had characteristics of both. And we don't know exactly what they were. The second of them unleashed a vast demonic horde, 200 million strong. And that group was permitted to kill a third of all humanity that was still living. Those who survived then persisted, though, in their rebellious defiance against the Lord. It did not bring repentance. It brought hatred and anger against the Lord. And the sounding of the seventh trumpet to announce the third woe is not reported until chapter 10. It's not recorded in chapter 10, which is where we're going to tonight. It won't occur until chapter 11, verse 15. Now, what happens in chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14 is sometimes treated as an interlude, but that's not exactly what it is. I think it's really a report of things that are going on the earth and in the heavens, things that are going on during the time of that second woe. And so he's pronounced the woe. He said what's going to happen with this demonic horde released on the earth. And then this kind of reports some of the details of what's going on during that time. With that said, by way of introduction, let's pause to ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, tonight as we gather together, we thank you for the opportunity to do so and to study your word. Our hearts go out to those who were victims of the shooting at a church in Michigan this morning. Lord, we pray that you would minister to their families and their community. But Lord, we pray now that you would bless in our study of your word this evening, that we'd be able to understand what this chapter describes as best we're able, and what that means for us and for those who would be living at that time. Lord, we rejoice that we anticipate not being here for these events, but that Christ will have returned for his church prior to these things. But Lord, we also know that it's a passage of your scripture that we need to study so we understand where things are headed, and for those who will then be living during that time to be able to understand your word and see what you're doing in that era, and that many will in fact come to Christ as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you didn't see the news this afternoon about the shooting in the church in Michigan, it was a Mormon church, but we should still pray for those who were affected. I mean, we disagree with them. Mormonism is a false cult. But we still need to remember to pray for them. So anyway, I had failed to mention that before I started to pray. My apologies. The first words of chapter 10 now report that John saw another strong angel. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. And so this strong angel in verses 1 through 3, he's coming down out of heaven clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. All right, now who is this? This strong angel. Dispensational scholars, all of whom are interpreting Revelation literally and normally rather than allegorically, are not unanimous in their understanding of several details in this chapter. There are several different details about which they are disputing among themselves. And I mean, I'm a part of that same school of thought. We run into one of those widely debated details in deciding how to identify this strong angel. It's a minority, but it's a pretty strong minority, a significant minority, that suggests that this is actually the Christ. I put question marks after these suggestions this time just to indicate that there is some question about it, possibly. Is this Christ? Maybe. Now, to do that, they understand that the word angel does not necessarily refer to one of the supernatural creatures that we think of by that name. But they want to translate it messenger here, as it sometimes is. I think that's the best way to understand it, like in chapters 2 and 3. The letters to the seven churches, to the angel of the church of, it's the messenger. I think that's addressing the pastor of that church as the angel of that church, the messenger to them. But it's possible that that's the best way to understand this here, and that he's not literally an angel, but is in fact Christ, as I think was the case with the angel with the golden censer. The case is made on the basis of certain details, seven facts from these two verses. First, John sees him coming down from heaven, which might imply that this is in fact Christ, as he's coming down. It might suggest that it's Christ. It's hardly conclusive because a lot of the angels are in heaven too, right? We've already seen that. But the manner of his coming should not be overlooked. It says that as this one comes, John says he comes clothed with a cloud. And that may be significant because if you recall in Acts chapter 1 verse 9, it's at least reminiscent of Jesus' ascension. We're told when he was lifted up, while they, the apostles, were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. After which the angelic messengers who came to speak to the apostles, they're described there in Acts 1 as two men in white clothing, assured them that he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven, in verse 11. And so, on the basis of that, some conclude that that is evidence that this is, in fact, Christ, because he's seen coming, descending in a cloud, clothed with a cloud. Revelation 1 quotes Daniel 7:13, saying, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." And so, that might imply this identification with Christ. More than that, his appearance at his coming may be especially significant. John says he is hooded with the bow. And as I've said before, it's translated rainbow almost always, but the word rain is not a part of the word. It's just the bow. The bow of God said when the rainbow is first introduced, we call it a rainbow. It's in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, when Noah and his family come out of the ark, and God said, "I have placed my bow in the clouds as a sign." It doesn't say rainbow, but it's associated with rain, so we tend to think of it as a rainbow. It's the same word every time it shows up in Scripture. And here, it's the bow, that which John had seen around the throne of God when he saw the throne room of heaven in chapter 4 of Revelation. So the fact that he comes hooded with the bow, Ezekiel 1:8 uses that, Genesis 9:13, Revelation 4:3, indicates that it says that it has the definite article. It is the bow. It's not just a bow. It implies that it's the same one that surrounded the throne of the Father in heaven, which lends a lot of strength to the argument that this may in fact be the Christ. Further, John says his face is like the sun. You might recall in Revelation 1:16, Jesus was described this way, and I didn't a detail I didn't include. It says his feet were like pillars of fire, but again in Revelation 1:15 and 16, when John first sees Christ speaking to him, giving him this revelation, he describes him in part as his feet were like burnished bronze, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And again, that argues pretty strongly to identify this one as Christ. He's also evidently immense, says John says that he places his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. I mean, you could do that standing at a beach, sort of, but with the tide coming in and out, that right foot that's in the sea isn't going to stay there, or the left foot that's on the land isn't going to stay dry, all right? Just try it sometime. Just with the shushing of the waves, that's not going to be very easy to do if you're our size. So the implication is that he is immense as he stands there. He's standing on both land and sea, I've said for number 5. He's standing on both land and sea. And along with another fact that I didn't include in the outline, because only a few proponents of this view cite it as supporting evidence, it says he had a little book in his hand. That, and we'll talk about that little book again in a minute, with the fact that he is the one, that Christ is the one who was worthy to take and open the scroll in Revelation 5, and that he is described there as being the one who will rule over all the earth, that's taken as evidence that this must be Christ, because he's holding the book. Further, in chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus Christ is described as the lion from the tribe of Judah. So further supporting this argument that this must be Christ, it says his voice is like a roaring lion. His voice is like a roaring lion. A detail there in verse 3. I would say that I would insert there a caution, because just the fact that his voice is like a roaring lion is not necessarily a connection to the Lion of Judah, any more than it is necessarily a connection to Satan, who is like a roaring lion prowling the earth seeking whom he may devour. All right? Something being like a roaring lion applies to various different things in different contexts. And so to me, that doesn't necessarily argue very strongly for this, although some of these others do. And again, taken with the others, it could. And then 7th, says he has a voice like thunder. I mean, the opening scene in the throne room of heaven in Revelation 4, verse 5, John saw and heard coming out from the throne flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, you might recall. Psalm 29 has a lot of things to say about the power of the voice of God, and one of those things says that the God of glory thunders in Psalm 29, verse 3. On the strength of those 7 points, Henry Morris concludes, he insists, this mighty angel can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pretty unequivocal about his opinion on that. States it very, very strongly, very boldly. He can be no one else. Now, he's not by himself in that conclusion. John Phillips agrees, as well as several others. Although I do think there is a somewhat larger group of scholars that disagree. I think this is a strong and significant minority that holds this view. They can't dispute the evidence that's cited, but they point out a few details in an attempt to refute this view and draw a different conclusion that seem to argue against this being the Christ. So the other alternative is this an angel, as I've asked for letter B? If it's not Christ, is it in fact a created being, an angelic being? One of the arguments in favor of this view is that the text could hardly be more explicit. It calls him an angel five times in this chapter, in verse 1, in verse 5, in verse 8, in verse 9, and in verse 10. It refers to the angel, five different times. Now, again, that's not conclusive. But to identify him as Christ, you have to ignore a very important word in the very first verse. It says that he is another strong angel. Another strong angel. I think it's important in understanding how to identify him. He's called, secondly, if you're filling in the outline, he's called another strong angel. Now, the Greek language, as I've mentioned this before, the Greek language has two different words for another. Some mean another of the same kind. One word means another of the same kind. The other one means another of a different kind. Just as an example, kind of a simple example, a seven-year-old comes home from school and wants a snack and goes over to get a cookie. And mom says, no, that's going to spoil your appetite. You can have a carrot. It's a snack, but it's another of a different kind. Okay? Probably not exactly satisfactory to the kid who wanted the cookie. All right? But let's say that it's a party, and so the child has a cookie and asks for another one. Doesn't mean he wants a carrot. He wants another Oreo or whatever kind of cookie it was, right? And he gets another one like it. That's another of the same kind. So two different words that mean another. In this particular case, it's another of the same kind. It's not another of a different kind. Jesus once promised his disciples that he would not leave them alone when he departed, but he would send another comforter or another paraclete, another one like himself. We tend to think of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, because he's the comforter that he sends, but Christ was the initial one who sent another one like him because he wasn't going to be there. So he sent another comforter, another paraclete, as the same kind of as himself. So what was this angel another of? If he's another strong angel, the implication is the other one is like him, an angel. If it's Christ, it's kind of hard to have another just like him. In this context, right? So the argument goes that if he's another strong angel, the other one may have been the strong angel who proclaimed with a loud voice in chapter 5, verse 2, who is worthy to open the book. That angel could hardly have been Christ, since the one who was identified as the one who could open the book is Christ. Not the same as the angel who asked the question. It's possible that he is another of the same kind of being as the seven angels standing before the Lord, who were given a trumpet. Now, a further detail so that's a second argument against this being Christ. A further detail that comes up a few verses later, in verses 5 and 6. It says, "This angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer." All right? He lifted his hand toward heaven to swear by the Creator. In verses 5 and 6, that's what this angel does. This one identified as another strong angel. Having come down from heaven in a cloud with the bow, all the glory and so on, huge, standing on land and sea, he lifted up his hand toward heaven to swear by the Creator. Now, the writer of Hebrews will point out in chapter 6, verse 13, we haven't quite gotten there, that in the case of the covenant God made with Abraham, that God, quote, could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. So it is possible that this is still Christ swearing by himself, okay, as he lifts his hand up to swear by the Creator. However, it would be unique for it to not have said that's what he's doing. For him to, it implies, the hand toward heaven implies that the Creator by whom he is swearing is still there and is not him. But we already know that Christ himself is the Creator. So to me, this argues against identifying him as Christ, since he lifts a hand toward heaven to swear by the Creator. He's swearing by someone who is not himself, but is in fact the Creator. And then, after seeing this, John is given a personal instructions. And when John is given personal instructions, the instructions do not come from this strong angel. They come from a voice from heaven. A voice from heaven speaks to instruct John. Now, I've gone ahead of us within the chapter to pull some of this evidence. So on the strength of this set of alternative points, other commentators, including John Walford, William Newell, and Alan Johnson, conclude that this must be a supernatural creature, a created being, not the Creator himself, who is then the supernatural being swearing by the Creator. As a side note, in all the discussion I'm making here about trying to identify who this angel is he Christ, is he an angel, we must not lose sight of the fact that whichever option of those two we adopt, the act of swearing by the Creator is significant, because it establishes a great assurance that there is coming a consummation of all things, and that consummation appeals to the fact that there was a creation of all things. It didn't just develop. This universe did not evolve. Creatures on this planet did not evolve. God is Creator. And the fact of the coming consummation requires that understanding. If you deny the creation, if God in fact is not a Creator, you've completely undercut the whole concept of restoration and redemption. You can no longer really insist on either one, because it's based on God's having created, creation having turned from him, and the need to restore it and purify it for the future into eternity. And this angel calls on the Creator, swears in his name that this consummation is approaching. There will be delay, he says, no longer. This world did not come into being on its own. The people and animals and everything in this did not come into being on their own. Without Christ, not anything was made that was made, John says in John chapter 1. The judgments of this entire era of Revelation are in retribution for humanity's rebellion against the Creator. It is beyond me how someone can consider themselves a Christian and adopt a naturalistic evolutionary model that completely ignores what that does to the whole concept of redemption. On balance, my own conclusion about how to identify who this one is that I've said probably an angel. I'd put it personally at about a 95% probability. I'm not just leaning that direction. I feel pretty strongly that this is probably an angel rather than Christ in this case. For one thing, it's too early in Revelation for Christ to take possession of the earth, number one, under probably an angel. He won't take possession of the earth until chapter 19. And it's too early in the chronology of Revelation for this to be Christ coming to the earth to take possession. I think we should also remember that one of the things this demonstrates, it helps illustrate, is that angels often have great authority. More authority and more power than we may be prone to imagine. That there may be really strong angels, principalities and powers. Paul talks about them. Some of them are holy angels, some of them are fallen angels, but there are powerful angels in this universe that God has created. Some of them have enormous authority, much greater than we probably realize. And angels often appear in great glory. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. That which terrified the shepherds on the hillside on the night Christ was born was that when the angels appeared, it was in the midst of the glory of God that shone around them. They were utterly undone by their exposure to God's glory on that night. Acts chapter 12, verse 7, Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, angels can often appear in great glory. Even Paul says of Satan that he appears as an angel of light. Now, all that about who's this angel, let's look at what's going on in this chapter. The seven thunders. Picking up at the end of verse 3, when he had cried out with a sound like a lion roaring, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." All right, this is an interesting passage. It doesn't get a lot of playtime in our thoughts about the things to come. And again, commentators are not unanimous on how we should understand this. It seems that these seven thunders seem to be a response to this loud shout from the angel that's like a roaring lion, but the thunders were not actually his voice. He roars like a lion, and then there are seven thunders that speak intelligible words. It's not just a rumbling noise. They uttered their voices, it says, and when they had spoken, he was about to write what they had spoken. But we're not told what they said. In fact, John was forbidden to write what they said. Most commentators, most dispensational commentators are agreed. John Phillips has I don't know if it's unique, but in the six or seven commentaries I checked, nobody else suggested the explanation Phillips offers. Phillips, if I'll call it a pretty small minority, could be his own opinion, nobody else has adopted. He suggests that, and I've got, again, I've phrased it like a question, like I did in the earlier point. He asks if these voices, these thunders, might in fact not be heavenly voices, but voices from earth lifted up to heaven as a rebellious reaction from the kings of the earth to the proclamation of judgment that's about to fall. It's an interesting proposal. I think he's wrong, but it's an interesting proposal. He suggests that when this angel shows up, this strong angel, and he roars to pronounce judgment, and the final trumpet is about to sound, and all these horrible things are going to happen on the earth, that this is the kings of the earth shouting out in defiance against God. And that's why God doesn't want John to write down what they had to say. Now, of the other commentaries I checked, they were unanimous. They don't even address Philip's suggestion. They suggest what I think is the best way to understand it, that these thunders are in fact heavenly voices pronouncing a revelation, secondly, a revelation of further judgments to come. But that for whatever reason God has, He pronounces them. The people on earth will hear them and understand what they said, but He told John not to give them a preview. Don't include those statements. Don't write those down. I think that the primary reason I think that's the best way to understand this is it's implied by the announcement that there will be delay no longer. There will be delay no longer. Now, I'll come back to that statement in a minute, but I want to say this right now. You know the song, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. That's the way this is translated in the King James. Time shall be no more. I don't think he's announcing that time comes to a conclusion here, that time itself ends. I think we should understand this proclamation as a proclamation from God that is, he's like a test proctor. You've come in to take your college entrance exams or whatever, your SATs, and it's a timed test, and you're not paying attention to that because you're trying to write your answers. And then while you're trying to write your answers, the proctor stands up and says, "Time's up." I think that's what this means. You're out of time. God has put up with the times of the Gentiles, and it has come to a conclusion. That's why I took that as my title for this message. That's where it came from. From this phrase, I think that's the best way to understand it. God says, "Time's up. Too late. I'm done messing with you. Your opportunity to be redeemed has come to a conclusion." Now, it may not be at that precise moment, but he's warning them that that is, in fact, coming. It's a revelation of further judgments to come, and that the fact that there is no more time, there will no longer be any delay, is an indication of that. On the authority of God, the voice from heaven giving John his instructions tells him that whatever the thunder said was to remain a sealed message. Letter B. A sealed message. Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. So Phillips says, number one under letter B, that he was ignoring the ranting of the wicked. Don't pay any attention to that. Makes sense, but I just don't think that's the best way to understand it. I think it's better to understand God's way of announcing yet another concealed... He's announcing another judgment, yet concealing a portion of the program that he's not going to give them in advance. Because if nothing else, Revelation is an advanced layout of what's going to come after the church is gone for those who will still be here. But there's a part of it that he's not going to tell them until the day when they hear the thunders for themselves. I think that's also implied by the angel's declaration in verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. God is revealing to us a lot of what's to come. He's doing it in veiled language. In the instance of the thunders, he's not even providing the veiled language. He's just telling us there's more that you don't know. We don't know exactly what the judgments of the seven thunders announce. He's keeping part of that sealed until that day. Nevertheless, the earth is being warned that even greater judgments are about to befall them. So in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, excuse me, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speak with me saying, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." Go take the book. Now, this book, too, has diverging opinions about how to identify the book. The little book. It's described as a little book when in verse 2, when it's first introduced, a little book, that's, I think, important. So identifying it, that's letter A. How do we go about identifying this book? A lot of commentators assume it's the unsealed scroll that was given to the Lamb in 5, 1 through 5. Of course, they do that because they assume this is Christ. And so he would still be holding that unsealed scroll. Maybe. But the seventh seal was broken to introduce the seven trumpets. And so it's not still sealed. And if it's a different book containing another message that's about to be revealed, that's a possibility too. I think the evidence of the latter is much stronger than the former. I think it's it's stronger evidence that it's the latter. So I didn't even deal with the possibility. I didn't list in my outline the way I sometimes do the possibility that it was the seven-sealed scroll with the seals having been opened. I've just given you reasons why I think the other is a better solution. Summarize the evidence supporting that view. For one thing, it is specifically called a booklet, the little book. It's a booklet. It's not the same word for the book, the scroll. That was a huge thing that he was given, with seven seals along the outside edge. This is called a booklet in contrast to the book of chapter 5, verse 1 and following. For another, if this is in fact the unsealed book given to the Lamb, I'm kind of surprised there's no mention of the broken seals. I mean, opening those seals was a pretty big deal thus far in Revelation. And if it's the same book, why doesn't it say so? I would kind of expect it would. That's an argument from silence, and so it's a weak argument. I think, to me, more convincingly, if it's the unsealed book from chapter 5, the one holding the book has to be Christ because it was his book, and I've already explained why I don't think it is Christ. If it isn't Christ, there's no way this angel is holding the book that was given to Christ, because who alone could take the book and open the seals and to read the book? So I don't think it's that book. And so if this is not Christ, it could not be his book. Number three. But finally, you'll recall that when that book was introduced in chapter 5, how did John react to the book? He couldn't even look at it. He couldn't even look at the sealed book. Now, Henry Morris believes that this angel is Christ, but he believes this is a different book for that reason. That he's at this point holding a different book somehow or for some reason. That's possible. I'm not convinced. But I don't think it's the same book. If for no other reason than because what John is told to do, what the voice from heaven tells John to do, it radically contradicts his relationship to that book in chapter 5. Because he says, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." John couldn't even look at the book before. Now he's supposed to go take it. "So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book." And again, booklet. "And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it.'" All right. Again, I think all of that's arguing against this being the seven-sealed book that's now been opened. So considering it, let's think about this book a little bit. Getting his instructions from heaven, John had to take the book from the angel. I mean, it'd be terrifying enough to approach this gigantic, strong angel, and he actually had to go up to him and demand, "Hand over the book." Okay? And the angel then gave it's phrased as a command. It's not a request. And so when he goes to him and makes his demand, the angel gives it to him with further instructions. "Here you are, John, eat it." Which again doesn't really track with the idea that this is that seven-sealed scroll that Christ opened, that I think was the Lamb's Book of Life, that it's going to be consumed at this point. Now the angel told him, even as he's taking it, he says, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." Doesn't necessarily sound all that appealing. But then John reports that he took the little book out of out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. So I just reported it in the order he reports it chronologically. Once he takes the book, he found it sweet in his mouth, but it really didn't agree with him when it hit his stomach. It was bitter in his stomach. And then they said to me, well, verse 11, I'm going to treat with the next chapter. So he said, "I took the little book, and when I'd eaten it, my stomach, it was tasted sweet like honey in my mouth, but it made my stomach bitter." So what's the message of this chapter? What do we take home with us from this chapter? For starters, in verse 2, the second half of the verse, God is still in control of everything. At this point in Revelation, things are not spiraling out of control. God has not lost his grip on what's happening. It's not that things are just cycling away from him so that he can barely keep a handle on events. He's controlling everything. He's got everything under control. Another takeaway from this is to remember that I think this chapter is here partly to remind, to tell us, to inform us, that part of the program of judgments is unrecorded. So many people who think, I got a real handle on Revelation. I got all this stuff figured out. I've got my timelines. I've got my spreadsheets. I can tell you what's going to happen and who's going to do this and how. And I can see it in the headlines, how it's all being fulfilled. I have a problem with that whole attitude of interpretation of prophecy, toward interpretation of prophecy. Prophecy by its nature is a bit enigmatic. It becomes clear after it's been fulfilled, and there's usually more than one way you can anticipate it being fulfilled and still be fulfilled literally, because just look at all the prophecies about the coming of Christ and how nobody was able to put it all together until after he was here, and they said, oh yeah, I get how he could come out of Egypt and how he could be born in Bethlehem and how he could be a Nazarene. I couldn't see it before, but I can see it now that the details are there. And that's going to be true of this. And it actually tells us there's part of it John wasn't allowed to write down. So this is a revelation of things that are coming, but it's not a revelation of everything that's coming. Okay? So if we think we got it all nailed down, we're forgetting some things that God just hasn't told us. He's told us everything. In fact, he's informed us that there are some things he's still keeping in reserve, that he's keeping to himself. He'll reveal later. And then there's coming a point when God is going to let the world know that time's up. There will no longer be a delay. The time of the Gentiles is about to expire. That's the closing clause in chapter 10, verse 6. There will be delay no longer. The world thinks that God's not going to do anything about anything. The world assumes that either God isn't real or God has no power to affect the earth or mankind, and that we can do whatever we want and God is irrelevant. God is keeping track of everything. God has everything under control. He knows exactly what he's doing and everything's running according to plan. Exactly. He's better than the railroad on keeping things on track and on time. It's going to happen exactly as he ordained. And there's coming a time when he will say, you know what? I've been patient long enough. Time has expired. That's encouraging to me. When I watch the news, when I look at the world in which we live, when I hear people railing against Christians for all their hate, and all they're doing is spewing hatred without any real understanding of their own hypocrisy. Sherry and I were talking about this afternoon. The world is literally insane with evil. Literally. They cannot think straight. They cannot think right. They have corrupted, perverse ways of thinking, twisted, corrupted ways of thinking that cannot even perceive their own hypocrisy. We should not be surprised by it, although we frequently are and incredibly frustrated by it. But I can sleep at night because I know who's on the throne. And the worst thing that can happen is they can burn my house down with me inside it and I'll go to glory. All right? And I won't have to deal with them anymore. And you say, well, what if they get away with it? They're not going to get away with it. Nobody gets away with anything. He's the eternal judge, and everybody will have to give an account for every little thing. And that's part of the reason the world is so angry with God. The problem isn't that they don't recognize God exists. They hate the God they see. And they defy him with every breath. And it's just becoming a little more evident these days as they become just a little more desperate. And that gives me peace. That gives me comfort and joy. as I see that. It makes me uncomfortable, but it reinforces my confidence in the Scriptures and in the God who has everything under control, because the time is coming when the times of the Gentiles will expire. Now, as we're studying Revelation, letter D, the seventh trumpet is about to sound. Chapter 10, verse 7 makes reference to it. That'll conclude the mystery of God as He preached to His servants, the prophets. It was at this point that John was instructed to take and eat the booklet held by the angel, which, and that odd little thing about taking the book and eating it, and it tastes sweet in his mouth, but it's bitter in his stomach, I think that points out to me, my takeaway from that, is that the ministry of the Word is bittersweet. It's true in general, but particularly when you're dealing with the message of Revelation. It's sweet in its promise of redemption. It's sweet in its promise of redemption. It's bitter in its pronouncement of proclamation of judgment. And this is a judgment that's on our own sin. It's a judgment for our own sin. It's a judgment Christ has already borne. And that should cause us to rejoice, but it ought to also prick our conscience and encourage us to great gratitude for what He has done. But it's also a horrible judgment coming on mankind in general, which can cause us to fear. We all have loved ones who we are pretty sure don't know Christ. And we would rather they'd come to know Christ while they have the opportunity. And it ought to encourage us to be faithful witnesses while the opportunity still endures until Christ signals time's up. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that we might rejoice in its message and in our confidence in Christ as we see things developing that sure look to us like the end is very near. Lord, we long for the day that Christ returns to claim His church. And Lord, we pray that many of our loved ones will be able to come with us. We'll come to faith in Christ if they haven't yet. In Jesus' name, amen.